I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I shall not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do not that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. 3 strikes and you're out. This baseball metaphor is familiar to us. It's become a popular warning. Perhaps you've used it in your own home or with your children, or perhaps it was used when you were growing up. And it's even found a place in legal judgments based on application. There's a 3 strikes and you're out law, or at least there was sometime in the past. Well, coming to the conclusion of 2 Corinthians here, we have Paul's final appeal for the believers in Corinth to advance in living the Christian life and the application that we've been receiving from Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth and to us as a visible church and gathered believers in the Lord Jesus, that we advance in our Christian faith. And this advancement is identified in terms of spiritual maturity. Here the Apostle Paul comes to conclusion and calls them and us to self-examination. Self-examination of faith obedience to Christ. What are we talking about in terms of faith obedience? Well, faith obedience is biblically defined in contrast to law works. It's clearly and consistently explained in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a change of relationship to God and His holy law through faith in the Anointed One. Christ promised and Christ come in His all-sufficient righteousness. Even the psalmist of old says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, as the writer of the Hebrews reflects on that as well. And the psalmist says God desired a contrite and broken heart, one that turned to God in faith and one that had acknowledgement of the Anointed One, one better than himself, one that had the ability both to substitute for humans and to satisfy God. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was active in the hearts and minds of believers under the Old Covenant so that they had anticipation and expectation that they must have the suffering servant of the Lord to come, the one who would substitute for them, who would be the Lamb of God, not the lamb or the goat or the bull or the ox. And so faith obedience to Christ is contrasted to law works, and it calls us to understand that there is a change of relationship to God and to His holy law. There is a transferred righteousness, a righteousness better than yours, for your righteousness cannot satisfy God. By law works, you cannot be saved. And it must be by faith obedience to Christ, by a transferred righteousness and a transformed heart and mind. That again is what Scripture tells us, that the Holy Spirit is at work so that in receiving the righteousness of Christ, there is a supernatural transformation that changes the way we think, that changes our heart. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of a heart being changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. from being dead to being alive. Those are the examples Scripture gives us, and we understand what that means. We grasp it. And certainly if we are born again, we testify to it, that there is a received righteousness that we receive from one who is better than we are, one who kept the whole law of God perfectly. But with that receiving in faith, there is also that change, a change in the way we understand our relationship to God, a change in the way that we understand our relationship to His holiness and to His law. It's not that we now have no more consciousness of sin. It's that our consciousness of sin is even more lively and acute. And we pray and seek to avoid and to resist temptation and sin. And so from being externalized, it's a matter of internal grasp and understanding and desire. Our desires, that's basically what the word lust means, our desires have turned toward God. We desire His law. The law is holy and perfect and good. The commandment is guiding us and beneficial, but not in terms of external self-righteousness, but rather recognized in Christ and longing for the power of Christ in us to be complete. That's what Paul is writing to the Corinthians this morning about, for their edification, that they be complete. And so he references here in chapter 13 and verse 1, Deuteronomy, calling to witness, covenantal witnesses. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. Paul speaks very specifically here about the very words. He's not talking about a general application of Scripture. He's talking about the words of witnesses, covenant witnesses, and the covenant witness of God's word, what God calls sin. That's what Paul's been dealing with the Corinthians here, not making up his own ideas. He's been contending them with them about these false super apostles who make up their own ideas and who are filled with egotism, and the people are impressed by them. And Paul's talking about the covenantal witness of the Word of God, what God identifies as sin. And that's where Paul is directing their attention in terms of what witness there will be against them. Every word will be established. Every word of God. Remember what we said, that there's a changed relationship to God and to His Word? God's Word's eternal. God's Word is firm and fixed. God's Word is established. And so that's where the Apostle Paul is appealing. That's the power he has in reference to the conscience of believers. And that's the only power that I have in reference to the conscience of you as believers, is to bear witness to the very Word of God and what God calls sin. And I must be faithful to that, establishing every Word of God proclaimed to you, and then trusting the Holy Spirit of God to bring you to repentance and to confession. And so we do that, for example, in the Lord's Supper. This morning, as we administer the Lord's Supper, I will rehearse, I will pronounce the words of institution, the words that Jesus spoke. They're not a magic spell. I simply rehearse those words. I repeat those words in reference to Christ among us. The Holy Spirit of God takes those words to your heart and mind and deals with them. I can only be a faithful witness to every word of God. And the same thing's true in the oversight and the care of our elders for this congregation. God has appointed us to this. Now, we have a book of church order that gives us guidelines based upon Scripture. Even this passage of Scripture references that when Paul says, it's the third time that I'm coming to you. Three strikes and you're out. Paul is saying that I'm coming to you. I have been forbearing with you. I've been patient with you. I have warned you. And as elders, that's what we do. We pray and we care and we seek out based upon what God identifies that we are to be doing and what God identifies as acceptable or unacceptable. And we call people to repentance and we go in the name of Jesus, even privately. And we follow through with the steps that Jesus has laid out for us, and we seek to restore those who have sinned and who are unrepentant. But that's what God has called us to do. And so it's with a matter of this kind of forbearance, this as the Apostle Paul speaks here in terms of the weakness and the power of Christ. He is addressing them and letting them know that he's not going to look over this. He's not going to let it pass by. It's hard to do that. It's often easier to let it pass by, but that's not faithfulness to the Lord. And so you can see that the Apostle Paul here uses two warnings, warnings that we are familiar with. We probably used them ourselves. Not only the three strikes and you're out, but also wait till your father gets home. And remember, Paul had said to the Corinthians that he was their spiritual father. And he says, I'm coming to you. This is the third time now. I've warned you ahead of time. So it's not just the three strikes and you're out. It's also wait till your father gets home. He says, when I come, I'm going to be sharp. I am not going to spare. Not because he's mean, not because he wants to try to somehow promote his own reputation and get back in revenge at those who were promoting the super apostles and their egotism and all. Paul's not about revenge. Paul's already said, it's not you, it's not your stuff I want. It's not your attention. It's not your recognition that I want. It's your souls. And Paul's saying, I will not spare even that harsh, what seems to be harsh, in addressing you in terms of your sin. So that's what Paul is talking about. And he asked the Corinthians, who's on the Lord's side? Who am I going to find that's on the Lord's side when I come there? And so we need to recognize that the Lord still calls us as Christian believers to covenantal witness, to public covenantal witness to him. Don't ever doubt that we are serving the Lord when we publicly gather in his name and we acknowledge in baptism and the Lord's Supper our identification with him. We may say, well, who even knows? Who even cares? Well, we sang about the angels this morning. The angels are a part of that wonder in terms of our worship of God and what God is doing. But more importantly than that, we are publicly attesting, as God has told us to do, with whoever it might be, that in covenantal faithfulness to God, every word is established. We believe every word of God, and we're seeking to follow it and to obey it. And so Paul talks about proving the power and the weakness for self-examination. Christ's power and Christ's weakness in us, individually and as a congregation. And so he calls us to that self-examination in the lessons of the crucifixion. You can see that he talks about the weakness and the power of Christ. And that may be a little bit challenging to us. In verse 2, he says, I told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So this is what Paul is saying. It's not about me. It's not about my words being powerful. It's not about how impressive I can be with oratory and gaining wows and recognition. But it's Christ speaking in me. And that, again, is what my calling and responsibility is. Christ speaking in me to you. We believe that Christ is present. We believe when the word of Christ is preached that Christ is speaking to us. That's why I have to be very careful and very circumspect in terms of the things that I say to you. I'm not here to give you my opinions. I try to give exposition and explanation of what the scriptures say. But it's Christ speaking in me. Whenever the word of God is rightly preached, your accountability is not to me, but to him. Christ speaking in me, calling you to repentance. And so Paul talks about this weakness and power of Christ in the lessons that we have from the crucifixion. If you look in verse 4, he says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What does Paul mean here that Christ was crucified in weakness? Well, even though Christ was crucified as a result of circumstantial weakness, he lives out of God's power. What was the circumstantial weakness by which Christ was crucified? It was his surrender, that he surrendered himself to death. He was a real human, a unique, one-only God-man, the human and the divine in one person. And yet it was in that true humanity that the Lord Jesus surrendered and volunteered himself to death. And that was in weakness. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in the garden when Peter pulled out the sword and he wanted to go down fighting? And Jesus said, put your sword away. He healed the ear of Malchus, the servant. And he said, I could call 10,000 angels. I could call the army of heaven. And you know what's really amazing? When Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and they asked who they were looking for, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am he. And when Jesus spoke and identified himself, what happened to that whole cohort who were there? They were on their faces in the dirt, by the power of the word of the Lord Jesus, I am. And Jesus said, but I won't do that. I'm not going to call the angels of heaven. I'm not going to call the armies of God. I'm going to surrender myself. That was the weakness that Paul's talking about. Not a weakness of character, not a weakness of spirit, not a weakness in sin, but a weakness of circumstances that the Lord Jesus voluntarily surrendered himself to death for our sakes. There's a good quote. I have it in your notes. This comes from Guthrie's commentary. He's quoting an observation by Harris that I think is really worthwhile here. He says, Harris seems to be correct when he points to Christ's posture of non-retaliation, his willingness to follow the thread of obedience all the way to the point of death. This form of weakness, then, would parallel Paul's own posture of weakness, or meekness, I'm sorry, in the face of his Corinthian opponents. Rather than overpower the Corinthians, he appeals to them by the leniency and the clemency of Christ, back in chapter 10. Yet the crucifixion, carried through as a result of Christ choosing vulnerability, did not have the final say. For here we have a contrasting statement. He lives as a result of God's power. This certainly points to the resurrection, yet it also directs the attention of the Corinthians to the living Lord of the universe who rules his church. So it's by that power of Christ's resurrection, by the power of God, that Paul is saying, I have authority within the church appointed by Christ. And that's the same authority that we continue today with the word and in the succession of the apostles. Not in terms of their being apostles, but in terms of the succession of the authority of Christ that has been conveyed to preach the word and to call to account and not to spare. And that's what we must do. Faithful proclaimers of all the counsel, the whole counsel of the word of God. And so Paul says that's the power of God that's still operative. That power of God is within the church. That power of God still attends his appointed means of grace. That power of God to bind and to loose. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That's what Jesus conveyed the keys of the kingdom and his authority to the visible church, that we could pronounce, according to the word of God, forgiveness and conviction. And that's a part of our observing the Lord's Supper. I can pronounce to you the words of forgiveness and assurance by the power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's that power that can bind your conscience, not me, not according to the wisdom and ideas of men, but according to the word of God. And I can tell you that if you pursue taking this Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, holding revenge and a spirit of envy and jealousy, resentment, or known unconfessed sin, you may be struggling with sin. We all do. We are entangled with it. We continue to deal with remaining corruption of the flesh, even though we have been redeemed. That to me is one of the greatest challenges in understanding theology, is how it is that we still contend with remaining corruption in our lives. But the Bible is clear on that. Jesus even demonstrated it to us in that he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, this is what you need. You will continually need that I wash your feet in this world. But your heart has been cleansed. You don't need that I wash all of you, Peter. You've already been washed. And so Jesus did that before administering this Lord's Supper. And this is what he tells us. And it's with that authority, the authority and the power of the resurrection, that I can exercise the keys of the kingdom of Christ in binding and loosing by calling you to repentance and assuring you in repentance you are forgiven. And may come and receive the promises and the comfort of the body and the blood of Christ. That's what my responsibility is. But it's not just a responsibility. It's also a delight. It's a pleasure to be able to do that. Although it's mingled with inexpressible heaviness in my soul to care and watch for your souls. The weakness and power explained by Jesus Christ's incarnation, by his humanity and his humiliation and his resurrection glorification operates. It works its way out as directed toward the church. And Paul has said this before. You might remember back in chapter 12 in verses 9 and 10. What is the lesson that Jesus taught Paul? Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly," Paul says, "I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, because Christ's grace is sufficient in all ways." In all of these things, Paul says in verse 10, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. I think Paul was reflecting upon all those things that troubled him and where he was struggling, this thorn in the flesh, in reference to the hardships and the difficulties and his own sense of inadequacies and all these things that he was struggling with. He gives a blanket kind of expression here that Christ's grace is all sufficient beyond all these things. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the weakness and the strength that Paul is writing about to the Corinthians in application. That we are giving ourselves up, we're surrendering and we're vulnerable. And that's hard to do. But we commit our soul's watch care to Christ and the power of His resurrection. The power of Christ's resurrection in us. And it's my responsibility and my privilege to remind you of that and to call you to that. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you." And Paul talks about his working those signs, demonstrating the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds, the miracles of God. But one thing you shouldn't overlook in verse 12, he says it was done with perseverance. Paul said this was not a show. This was not some kind of pageantry. This was not some kind of entertainment. He said it was with perseverance. The fact that I contended and I was on my knees in prayer and I was weeping and caring for you. He's given us expression of that in 2 Corinthians. If you'll remember, we were shocked at many times how Paul was so vulnerable and talked about how he was overcome and how he felt like he couldn't go anymore, or how he prayed for them and wept for them. He couldn't contain himself in the grief that he had because of sin that had taken root and what was going on in the church at Corinth, and the regard, the care, the love that he had for them as a spiritual father. And so Paul says that don't be wowed with the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds. That's not the real focus here. The focus is the perseverance. That it was through Christ's presence with us in His resurrection power that God was working. And it wasn't for show or for entertainment. And so that your souls might be assured that in life and in death, your hope is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on in verses 5 and 6 to talk about spiritual realities in the Christian faith and life, and they're not a make-up-your-own test. Remember how he was contending with these false super apostles and how they had wowed everyone and they had patrons within the church at Corinth? And Paul is saying, you don't make up your own test. We must examine ourselves according to what God's standard is. Look at verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So Paul says these qualifications are evident. They're not hidden. They're not some esoteric secret thing you've got to sort out. God reveals them. Christ makes them known. And he tells us we don't prove Christ's reality. Rather, Christ proves our faithfulness. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to understand that in terms of a church, a visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to. We're not trying to prove to the world that Jesus is real. Please don't mistake that. Well, I guess I better go to church. I want people to know that Jesus is real. You don't prove that Jesus is real. Jesus proves your faithfulness. You examine yourselves in terms of being faithful to Him, and you come here to worship Him in spirit and in truth as He has made, as He had made it known. So that brings us then to that question. Is your life a proof or a disproof of Christ in you? And that's the question that Paul asked in verse 5. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Is your life a proof or a disproof of Christ in you? Do you live in testimony and witness that Christ is in you, even when you're challenged, even when you're among unbelievers, even when you're secretly tempted? Do you resist temptation? Do you struggle with temptation? Do you confess your sin? You don't make up your own test. Don't play games. So, seeking assurance comes from being in the faith and not just being into your feelings. You know what Paul says here? Examine yourselves if you are in the faith. And he speaks objectively of what that faith is. Not how we're feeling about it. Not how we make up our own ideas. about what it means for Christ to be in us, but no, in terms of what God has revealed of the objectives of the faith. Confession and repentance, acknowledgement, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture calls us to believe in our heart and to confess with our mouth. Is Christ in you according to the faith, according to the promises of God, according to what scripture reveals and claims? That's what Paul is saying you must look to examine yourselves if you are in the faith. There is good application here. I know you've probably heard it many times, but it bears repeating. It's not about being into your feelings. And here again is the challenge that we have. And I think even particularly this season of the year, everything is geared toward feelings. We're expecting some kind of holiday excitement, some kind of holiday cheer, some kind of sense of nostalgia or warmth or acceptance or family connections. And what happens so often is that those expectations, those hopes are disappointed, aren't they? Our feelings are disappointed. And I know this time of the year, they seem to be heightened on every turn. But you see, our hope, our examining ourselves in the faith is not into our feelings, but into the promises of God in Christ. And I'm not trying to shame you. The scriptures do not disavow our feelings. The scripture said that our feelings, our heart, needs to follow what God has revealed to us, to what we have been informed and assured of from the Word of God, that more and more we treasure the Word of God in our heart and mind. And that way we're able to resist the entanglement of those feelings that sometimes can overwhelm us. Beloved, there are times and seasons when we weep and when we cry. We weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. The Psalms are full of the psalmist telling us about weeping and crying, but he's not indulging himself in his own woeful self-pity. He's crying about the need for God's presence and the desire for the hope and assurance and for even others, praying that God will bring him through, praying that God will restore him, praying that God will comfort him. So nowhere does Scripture disavow that we have feelings and emotions. But from Scripture, we are redirected in terms of our emotions and our feelings to the assurance and the hope and the promises that we have, that Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And our Heavenly Father says, I know what's best for you. You are my dear children. Jesus said, look, if earthly fathers know how to give good things to their children, how about your Heavenly Father? Do you have hard feelings toward your Heavenly Father? It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Lord, why is it this way? God, you're my Father in heaven, and this hurts, or this is difficult, or I need relief. Can you resolve that challenge? Can you resolve that temptation in the assurance of God's love, and He knows what's best? It's hard because sometimes we just want to get angry and express to the Lord that we're dissatisfied. I don't like this. I don't want you to treat me this way. I'm tired of it. And I think once again, we go back to what the Apostle Paul said. Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Can we rejoice in those things, knowing that God has a plan and purpose, praying that more and more our flesh will be sanctified and that we can know what it means to crucify the flesh daily? That's another one of those challenging passages of Scripture. Crucifying the flesh and dying to self is not an easy thing. It's a hurtful thing. I mean, it hurts, you know. And I think it's really interesting that how Scripture uses that very stark language to tell us about what it's about. Dying to yourself, crucifying your flesh, taking up your cross and following Jesus day after day. That's the advancing in the Christian faith that Paul is addressing the Corinthians and coming to the conclusion here about self-examination in this matter. So in verses 7 through 10, Paul goes on to talk about Christian ministry and the honorable motivation. It's demonstrated by appeal to Christ's authority. Listen to verses 7 through 10. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And I do think we need to take the whole progression of the Apostle Paul's thought in dealing with these verses. He talks about the motivation that he has. It's for their spiritual edification, that they be built up and they be complete. And so that's his motivation. The moral categories that he used in addressing that are evil and truth. There is evil in the world. And Scripture identifies for us what is evil. What is evil in the sight of God. And once again, that's what we're called to. We're called to see things the way that God sees them. That's living by faith. That's faith obedience. Seeing things the way that God reveals them and would make them known. And what the world often calls good, and what the world calls progression, and what the world calls as greater, you know, unity, God calls evil. That's challenging to us, isn't it? But those are the categories that are used for us here. What is evil and what is true? And they're not subjected to word games. You see, that's what the world is all about, word games and euphemisms. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be informed by Scripture. Our mind needs to be filled with the truth of God so that we're not led astray by these moralisms or these euphemisms. Things sound good when we rename something, when we relabel it, and it sounds acceptable. But it's still morally evil in the sight of God. So Paul is saying, can you see that? Can you see through these word games? I mean, he gave us a really interesting example. For several chapters, Paul says, I'm going to play the fool. I'm going to play the boastful fool, because that's something you'll listen to. That's where you're so easily impressed, to the Corinthian church, remember? Paul was playing word games. He says, see, you're susceptible to these word games. If I boast, if I make myself a fool, then you listen to me. But that's not approved by God. That vainglory is something that God condemns. God says that's evil. Egotism, God says, is evil. Pride, arrogance, that kind of thing that is warned to us in Scripture, that God identifies and God calls it evil. Now, the world renames it. But do we see as Scripture what God sees? That's what we're called to in terms of faith obedience. So it's not mean-spirited to identify what is evil and what is true. And once again, you need to understand, in the world, that's the way it's going to be treated. Because I call the things that God calls evil, I am identified as being mean-spirited, as being hateful, as being a warmonger, as wanting to, you know, hurt kind people. I disagree with that. That's a false representation. But I still will call evil, evil, because God calls it evil. And I will call people from that evil to turn to the truth of God and to turn to the mercy of God, to turn to the grace of God in Christ. I mean, isn't that essential to the gospel? We have to identify evil. Sin is evil, and we're separated from God, and we need to be restored to Him. People need to be returned to the Lord and find comfort and assurance and forgiveness through His promised grace. But it's because of the evil of sin. And this has to do with the challenge of the way that we think and the way that we behave, even within the church. That's why the authority of Christ is our final appeal. Praying that people will heed that appeal, that Christ identifies these things. It's by the authority of Christ. That's the motivation. It's not some kind of manipulative thing. And I'm sad that many churches and many ministers publicly have given themselves over to manipulation and to some kind of emotional and psychological manipulation of people. That's not the gospel. That's not the authority of Christ. And quite again, as I mentioned to you before, it's counterintuitive, it's countercultural. For me to proclaim to you the Word of God with authority, and for Christ, the things that the Scriptures identify that are evil and that are true, and for me to do that in a conflict with the world and the things that you hear every day. Every day through the public media, you hear evil called good. And I am a counter voice from the Word of God saying, don't call evil good. Call evil evil and see it for what it is and abide by the truth of God and proclaim the truth of God. And to do that is not mean-spirited or hateful. It's watching for your souls and to care about more than this life. So after giving those exhortations and admonitions in application to self-examination, coming to the conclusion, the Apostle Paul calling them to continue on, to be a part of the truth, and to recognize that it's not weak, it's the strength of Christ that's working out in us. It's different than what the world sees and how the world behaves and what the world approves. But rather we seek the approval of God in Christ. And so he goes to conclusion in verses 11 through 13 with a continuing hope. We have this continuing hope. We continue to worship the Lord together all the days of our life. We continue to come and be instructed. We continue to fellowship together and commune at the Lord's table. We do these things in hope, the hope that Scripture identifies for us that is beyond this life and beyond this world. And Paul gives urgent reminders to the church in Corinth and to us in verses 11 through 13. Paul uses five Greek imperative mood verbs in calling them to this hope. And the imperative mood is not just for command. We sometimes think of it that way. It's also urgency, strong emotion and urgency. And I believe that's where Paul is going here. I don't think he's really commanding this in them. It doesn't fit. Rather, he's urging them immediately to these things. He says, look at verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. He's not commanding them. He's urging them. Farewell, rejoice. And he goes on to say, be complete or be restored. He's not commanding that. He's urging that, desiring it. Telling him that's what's uppermost for him. That's what's most important. Not his reputation. Not that they will see the difference and that they will throw off these super apostles, their false apostles and their influence, and that they will call the patrons to account, to obedience to Christ. He desires that. Not for his revenge. Not that his name be lifted up. But rather in Christ. That these would demonstrate their examining and choosing and determining that urge to the truth of God. They see the evil of these things and they're returning to the Lord in repentance that Paul has called them to. Be of good comfort. Be encouraged. I take heart in that because there's so much in 2 Corinthians that was very challenging to us and many things that the Apostle Paul said that were like shocking and a strong tonic. And some even having a hard time sort of isolating those things from the whole book. But Paul is saying, no, the concluding desire that I am urging upon you is finding completeness in Christ and that you be encouraged and built up and strengthened, not torn down. You see, that's one of the things that is a commonplace of abuse, is to tear someone down and to isolate them and try to manipulate them. Paul talked about that earlier when he talked about the false apostles and the way they behaved upon, even slapping them in the face, whether that was metaphorical or whether it was literal. Paul went through that list saying, this is the way they behave among you. They're arrogant. They're condescending. They take advantage of you. They abuse you and even slap you in the face, Paul says. Those are the common traits of abuse. And Paul says, no, I'm not following that same kind of behavior. I'm not looking for you to give glory to me and to give attention to me and to promote my name. I want you to be complete in Christ. I want you to find that satisfaction, that way of edification and being built up in all that Christ supplies, in which you're lacking nothing. Be of one mind. Have you ever considered how often Scripture calls us, in terms of our mind, to be transformed, to have the mind of Christ, and to be of one mind together? Do you think of us being of one mind together, for example, in the elements of worship? When we're being led in prayer, is everyone's mind trained on the prayer that we're being led in, praying for one another, praying for concerns, praying for cares? We print out those prayers, and then when our elders lead in prayer, it's to be they are leading, we're to follow. I encourage you often, and I say, look, you need to pay attention. When we are having public prayer, have you trained yourself to follow along and to be of one mind as we're praying in Christ? When we're singing together, except for me who sings the wrong verse at the wrong time, we're to have one mind, one voice. When I'm instructing you in the Word of God, is your mind trained on what Scripture's saying? And are we of one mind to say, yes, we want what the Scriptures teach us and what the Scriptures tell us, even when it's challenging, even when it's convicting? So Paul's urging here in conclusion to the Corinthian church to be of one mind in Christ. And beloved, the way we do that is to have our mind filled with the Word of Christ. More and more, to hide the Word of God in our heart and mind. And so finally he says, live in peace. Here again, Paul uses the imperative mood as an urgency. Oh, to live in peace. Even though the world exploits it, I do delight in the season of remembrance of our Lord's birth. I do delight in the biblical account that he's called the Prince of Peace, that in his coming the angelic host said, glory to God, peace on earth to whom among men to whom God is well pleased. And elsewhere, Scripture calls us to live at peace with one another, and as much as is within us, to live peaceable lives in godliness and fear. And so Paul is not just tripping through some routine salutation or conclusion here. Paul is urging upon them the things that are so blessed and good and true. Live at peace. Do you desire to live at peace? Is it a little bit of heaven on earth to live at peace, to be at peace with God in your heart and mind, and then be at peace with one another? Is it grievous to you when there's strife and envy? I mentioned that this morning in prayer, that this time of the year, oftentimes when we gather in social gatherings or in family gatherings, isn't it sad that oftentimes just under the surface and just a little scratching after we've had the meal and after people get a little acquainted and reacquainted and begin to let the guard down, that strife and envy comes? It all becomes a matter about who has the biggest house or who has the newest car, or with old wounds from days gone by that have never been let go. Those things so easily corrupt and are brought into what should be a peaceful gathering. Do you long for peace? The peace of God in your hearts and minds, the peace of God in your life, the peace of God in the congregation and in your families. I think that's why Paul urges it here, and I pray for it, and I desire to live in peace. And so Paul goes on then to conclude by telling us to greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a customary greeting, like we do a handshake or a hug. And remember, a song. Some of you may know who Michael Card is. I don't know if he's still singing, but he was a Christian songwriter and singer. And I remember he wrote a song and sang a song about Judas' betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. And I remember in the lyrics of that song, part of what he said is, that's not what a kiss is for. Doesn't that strike you? That Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But that's not what a kiss is for. And so Paul says here we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, with honesty and true affection, not hiding a dagger. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's an Orthodox Trinitarian benediction. And I rejoice in it. I use other benedictions, but that's one of my favorites. It just puts it all together, doesn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His favor. Everything that the Apostle Paul has exhorted us in this whole book comes down to this. The grace, the favor, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God. How great a love. God so loved. We should never draw back from those scriptures. I don't limit the scriptures to John 3:16, but I'm not going to ignore John 3:16 because it seems to be abused. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why do we need to be saved? Because of sin and evil. And sin and evil that's not just in other people. Sin and evil that's in me. I never draw back from those scriptures in the love of God. If somehow you think being reformed is denying the love of God, you missed it. Being reformed is one of the greatest displays and freedoms to proclaim the love of God. So Paul, in this Orthodox Trinitarian benediction, reminds us of the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what we talk about. This Lord's Supper demonstrates to us that Christ is with us. How? By the Holy Spirit. We have a communion and a fellowship together. We are one body in Christ. That's why I love the language, the body language that's used in Scripture. We are one body in Christ, though we be many members. We are called in reference to Christ's body, his body and his blood. And I believe that we are hopefully long past getting confused about the sacramental language. There is a mystery here. We know this is not the literal body, the corporal body, and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus used these symbols, taking them from the old Passover to represent the new and better Passover, that he's the Lamb of God, and that by a great mystery, he is more real to us and present with us than this bread is to our physical body, or this cup of wine or juice is to our physical body. And he tells us these symbolisms are rich and are meaningful for us. And so they are not only in reference to his body, but to our being in the body of Christ. I've told you before, I think how wonderful it is that when does this bread actually become a part of your body? When it passes away from your senses and goes into your system. And a great wonder of digestion. That's a miracle. That's a wonder in the way that God created us. You can digest bread and it becomes a part of you. And it keeps you alive. But you see what Jesus is saying? I'm greater than that bread. I am the spiritual bread. I am the true bread from heaven. You think this bread can give your body life? I give you the true life. I give you spiritual life. I give you eternal life. And this cup representing the blood of Jesus, isn't that a cup of peace and blessing? Because the blood shed is over? Jesus once died and gave his blood. It never has to be repeated. The accomplishment and the satisfaction of his death in weakness, voluntarily, vulnerable, giving up in his humanity to death in our place was once and for all done with eternal satisfaction and results. It never has to be repeated. I love taking this Lord's Supper. I love taking this cup and declaring that the blood shed is over, for the blood of the Lamb is all sufficient, and Jesus never is to be sacrificed again. I'm glad. I'm thankful that that's over. But it has continuing results. And those results that chiefly rejoice my heart is that we have a promise of heaven and eternal life. So this morning, as we conclude with this letter, 2 Corinthians, and as we come to this Lord's Supper, it's a fitting way for us to express our hope of the things that the Apostle Paul said, to rejoice, to be restored, to find comfort and encouragement, to be of one mind, and to be in peace.